Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we come now to a passage that is interesting in that it takes some thought, some meditation. It takes some understanding. It takes a solid hermeneutic to interpret this passage correctly. Because there is something that happens in this passage that has caused many to stumble, and that is that we have what we call an intentional equivocation. Now, an intentional equivocation is part of something that Bible interpreters must be able to understand in order rightly to interpret the passage that has an intentional equivocation. And of course, I'm speaking of James' use of the word justification here. This is not justification as it is used elsewhere in the Scripture. It's used in a particular way here that we'll get to when we get to that section. It is important, however, at the outset of this chapter to recognize that this has caused many to stumble. It has given arms to our enemies, this bad interpretation, this refusal to examine the passage and recognize the equivocation that is going on here. Equivocation is not a bad thing, else James would not use it. It's used to draw the reader of Scripture in when something doesn't quite fit in the analogy of faith, when a word is used that seems out of place. We are then, by that very use, drawn in to the Scriptures. It's as if the writers of Scripture and the Holy Spirit Himself were holding up a red flashing sign that says, slow down and think for a minute. Slow down and interpret for a minute. Rather than to run roughshod over the passage and end up with a bad interpretation, not only a bad interpretation that is endemic to the passage itself, but has far-reaching implications, which is what this error has done. So, let's go ahead then and begin. Notice, first of all, and I have this in my notes from before, and I think it is a most interesting point. Notice in your authorized versions, in verse 1 of chapter 2, there are two words that are italicized. The Lord. Right? So literally, the original reads like this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. In other words, James calls the Lord Jesus Christ the glory. And in so doing, he shows himself a student of the Old Testament, because there are many times in Scripture where the Lord identifies himself as the glory. Just quoting one, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. James identifies that glory as nothing short of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord, the glorious one. Let's not pass by that. It's easy. It's, you know, well, that's, we're on the way to somewhere else in chapter 2, right? So let's pass this by. Let's not. Let's stop and remember what James says about Christ here. He's the Lord of glory. He is the glorious one himself. All right, so we don't want to have that faith in Christ with respective persons. Respective persons. And may I say that respective persons, while James is going to mention economic status here, we have the rest of the New Testament for us to help us understand that respective persons should not divide between any types of people. Any types of people, right? Economic station, what you do for a living, whether you're male or female, and so on. This doesn't deny that there are different roles. No, but what James is saying here is that we ought to not to think ill of people or better of people because of their economic station, because of their race, because of their gender, and so on. So he settles on something here as an example that is indeed something very common. That is, that it is a natural tendency of men to despise those that are poor, that are of a lesser economic or social station than themselves. Notice what he says, however. It's interesting, isn't it, that he actually turns the equation around altogether. He says, you have it completely wrong, brethren. If you were going to indulge yourselves in something like that, you have indulged it in exactly the opposite of its usefulness. It's the rich that drag you into court. It's the poor that God has chosen to be rich in faith. And so on. Now, he's not furthering on the stereotypes here. He's showing us that it doesn't matter what station you have. Every station has its own set of difficulties. Every place has its own set of temptations, and so on. Let's not despise one another because of those things. And of course, I think that we could certainly show the rest of Scripture on that. So verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Now the "of" there is not an "of" that we would say that we are judging evil thoughts. We would call it that we are judges having evil thoughts. We have become thoughtfully evil one toward another when we have partiality. That's what James means to say here. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Notice how God has done one thing, you have done another. I don't know if tactic is the right word or not. It's a strategy that biblical writers often use. This is what God does. This is what you are doing. You need to change that. You need to bring your behavior more into line with what God has done. God is therefore, set forth as an example. And so when we behave ourselves contrary to God, notice we blaspheme that worthy name. Okay, so James says God has chosen the poor. He says that the rich are habitually, generally, oppressive and blasphemous. They're oppressive and blasphemous. Don't follow them. Don't join with them on that. But also, remember that all men have that capability, that opportunity for repentance and faith. And so we ought not to be partial. I think it would be silly here to interpret this passage and say, okay, well, here's what James is doing. He's saying, are you ready? Okay, he's saying, you guys are preferring the rich over the poor. What you ought to do is prefer the poor over the rich. That's not what he's saying. He's not doing that at all. He's saying, stop being partial. Stop being partial. So that's the first section. All right, now, in the second section, I have that as verses 8 through 13. He adds a second line of argument. He calls the law of God the royal law. That is, it is given by the King of Kings, and it is universal in its application. Okay? So, he quotes the words of Christ with regard to the second table and displays the unity of the law then. If you have partiality, if you're slighting your brethren, and that's why I think he rolls out several commandments on the second table here, because that's what he's talking about the first part, the first section. What does he say then? He says that you have become a transgressor of the law, because the law hangs or falls as a unit. You may not be a murderer, but if you're partial against your poor brother, guess what? You've broken the law. That's what he means to say here. You may not murder, but you should speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And notice in the context in which we're speaking here, what a liberating thing the law is. It's liberating in several counts. I think if I was preaching on this, I could come up with maybe three or four ways that we could call the law of liberty. The first is, how liberating would that be for the poor man? How liberating would it be for him to come into an assembly and know that he was loved, appreciated, accepted, that he was not slighted, that there was no partiality against him? How much greater liberty would that give him to come and join the worshiping assembly in his own worship? Secondly, the law of liberty releases us from the bondage of sin and Satan. The Lord returns that law to us as a law of liberty, because what is true liberty? It's liberty to obey, right? Liberty, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. What does it truly mean? It means freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from disobedience unto obedience, that kind of liberty, and so on. So I think that there are a lot of ways we could understand this law of liberty here. It is also called the royal law, right? The royal law. And so the expression of the kingdom of God is an expression of liberty in its commandments. How important a concept. All right, so now we come to the more controversial passage in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And this final section has been a topic of much dispute. And I will say that I have a profound appreciation for our magisterial reformers. And that's what it is. It's a profound appreciation. It's not an idolization. And so we must be careful when we come to some of the comments that the beloved and blessed Luther said, that he uttered concerning the Epistle of James. He said something like this: many have toiled to reconcile Paul with James, but to no purpose, for they are contrary. Faith justifies, faith does not justify. I will pledge my life that no one can reconcile those propositions, and if he succeeds, he may call me a fool. Well, let's remember what kind of a man Luther was. That he was a blessed man, a very strong personality, a wall of defense for the Reformation, and given to strong statement. Some of those strong statements were the catalyst that the Lord used to start the Reformation. So let's not be too hard on him. But let us distance ourselves even from such beloved figures as that when they are contrary to the Word of God. And so notice then that we have an equivocation here. In this section, James is going to show us that saving faith, that is the species of faith that is given as a gift of God, that is part and parcel of your salvation, cannot be possessed without attendant works. This is the aim of the passage, and he proves it by several examples. The first example is the example of a destitute brother. Notice he's going back somewhat to how he began the chapter with those who are poor. And what does he say? He says that if you only wish him well and do not what is in your power to do to help him, then what testimony have you given to the reality of your faith? The obvious rhetorical answer is you've given no testimony to it. Secondly, he appeals to common human relations. Common human relations in the sense that one that has faith ought to show it forth by attendant works. And that's that passage where he says, thou sayest to me, I have faith. And so can you show me that faith without your works? Let me show you my faith by my works. Let those vindicate the kind of faith that I have, in other words. And finally, he proves his point by the devils who believe in one God, but not have that species of faith that God gives to his elect children. Their faith causes them to tremble in fear at their impending judgment. They have a professed belief that there is a God, but they have not the attendant works, that of repentance, mercy, justice, that accompany saving faith. Rather, they intend to do evil than good. Rather than good. So then in verse 21, we have another example, and it's the example of Abraham. And here is where the confusion comes, because James goes forth with a very bold statement, an equivocal statement, when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, does James mean that the works that Abraham did were the ground of his justification, that is, his right standing before God? Well, The answer to me seems rather obvious in the passage, because James is going to go on to show that Abraham's works vindicated the kind of faith that he had, which was the ground of the imputation of the righteousness of God to him. And so it seems to me very clear what James is doing here. So notice what he says. We must understand the import of James' words. He uses justification not as the gratuitous accounting of righteousness at the tribunal of the Godhead, but to justify or vindicate the claim of possessing saving faith. That's how James is using the word justification here. It's not the theological sense. It is a very practical or vindicatory sense with regard to saving faith, not with regard to our standing before God. The meaning of James, then, is that the faith of Abraham was manifested and that he was justified before all that by possessing that kind of faith. The possession of that kind of faith was the ground of him offering up his son Isaac. And that, in turn, vindicated the faith that he had as being true saving faith. We continue our discussion today of true saving faith today in our sermon. And one of the things that we're going to say is that we read the Scripture, true saving faith reads through Scripture, or the one who has true saving faith. I know that's fraught with misunderstanding there. The one who has true saving faith reads the Scripture and believes whatever it says based on the God who gave it. Abraham received a commandment from God to sacrifice his son. True saving faith finds a way to do that and maintains all of the promises that are based on that son. And that's what we read in Hebrews 11, that what true saving faith did is it found a way to vindicate the promises of God, even in something that seemed so very destructive and counterintuitive to those promises. He thought that God would raise him from the dead. And so he tells the young men at the base of Mount Moriah, I and the lad will go yonder, we will worship, and we will return. Very important to remember. Moses tells us that Abraham was justified long before the scene with Isaac on Mount Moriah. In fact, James quotes Moses. And so in quoting Moses, James reveals to us that he's not confused over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What James wants to make sure of, and the context dictates this to us, is that we're not believing that we can have that justifying faith without it having its due fruit in our lives. Faith is not the fruit. And there have been numerous illustrations over the centuries. The difficulty with illustrations is that they all go astray at one point or another. But let's give one just to help. So when you go outside this afternoon, Lord willing, on the break, you're going to have an arm or a hand and the sun is going to strike upon it. And what are you going to feel on your skin? You're going to feel warmth, aren't you? The sun is shining. You feel that warmth on your skin. Is the warmth on your skin the shining of the sun? No. No, it's not. Can the sun shine on a day like today and you not feel that warmth on your skin? No. You see how one thing is inexorably tied to the other. So are good works tied to saving faith? Cannot have one without the other. Now, you want to take that illustration too far, you'll see holes in it. Leave it where we've set it down here, okay? All right, so then the next example is Rahab. Rahab. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now, can I tell you how some people read this passage? And please hear me on this. This is very, very important to our Christian ethics. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she lied about the messengers? That's not what James says. It's so very clear why he doesn't say that. I don't know why folks can't get that in their minds. No, she was justified by works in the same way that Abraham was justified by works. That is, her saving faith was vindicated when she sent the spies out another way. Not when she sinned. Sin could never be the proof for justifying faith, could it? But good works can. She sent the spies out another way. And why did she send them out the other way? What did she say? We have heard that Jehovah is among you. We have heard what Jehovah will do to this land and to this city. I want to make sure I'm on the right side. I believe what he has said in his word. And so Rahab is not justified by works by lying. Our lies could never form the foundation of a vindication of our saving faith. Right? That works against that vindication. And sadly, our lives are punctuated with those kinds of inconsistencies and sins. But certainly she was justified by works in the same way that Abraham was justified by works. That is, her saving faith was vindicated when she sent the spies out safely after having hid them in a box with straw. Right? Okay, well, let's remember that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.